Well, we open the Word of God together from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to continue on in our study in Mark. I know that's not normal for the Lord's Day evening, but we will continue there, Mark 15, and we're going to read together from the verse 21 to verse 28, and we're going to continue on to the end of that 28th verse with our message this evening. So Mark 15, verse 21 to verse 28. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. They bring him onto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And so reads the Word of God to us this day. And we bless God for the reading of His Holy Word. Well, the title for the message is taken from the text itself. They crucified Him. This morning we looked just at one verse. We looked at verse 21, dealing with the idea of bearing the cross of Christ, or suffering with Christ. And we learned of Simon the Cyrenian, the one who was compelled to bear the cross. And we made the application that we are to bear the cross not by compulsion, but we are to bear it willingly. We are to seek to suffer with Christ because it is our desire to suffer with Him, to bear the pains that He bore, to bear the cross that He bore. Well, we'll continue to look at this passage, as we have said, verses 22 to 28, under the title, They Crucified Him. And obviously, we're not going to spend a great deal of time in any one of the verses, but do a simple overview of this passage and pray that it will be a blessing to our souls this night. Our outline is quite simple. The place, the pain, the parting, the point in time, the proclamation, the position, and the performance. So first of all, the place. Verse 22. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. Now there is actually a place to this day at Jerusalem which actually looks like a skull. You can see it especially from a distance. You see where the two eyes are, and where, you know, it's almost like a skull. If you check it up, you can find it quite easily. If you go onto the internet, you can see it for yourself. More than likely, that is where, and that is the place they are talking about. The place that looked like a skull, or Golgotha, as it is in the Hebrew. We learn that from John 19 and verse 17, which we read, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. So Golgotha is the Hebrew word which simply means the place of a skull, or literally the place that looks like a skull, if you like. That's the place. They brought him to a place. And let's just before we go on to our second point, consider that for a moment. There was actually a place in this world where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, where the Son of God was actually taken and impaled upon a cross, and so brutally treated by his creatures. The place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. But then secondly, the pain. Verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And the reason I've entitled this verse The Pain is that this drink, this concoction, if you like, was normally given to the one who was going to be crucified to numb the pain and the senses. It was such a horrific death. Crucifixion was so horrific that people would give and people would come along and bring drink to numb the senses, to numb the pain. A Jewish source note regarding this, quote, "He that goes to be executed, they mix for him a grain of frankincense and a cup of wine, that his mind may be disturbed or not sensible, as it is said in Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to the bitter in soul." And the tradition is that the honorable women in Jerusalem gave this freely and brought it then, and if they did not, it was provided by the congregation. But notice in our text, even though the Lord Jesus was offered this elixir, I suppose we could say, this drink to numb his senses, to numb the pain, it says in our text, he received it not. He was going to endure every bitterness and every pain. Nothing would numb his senses. There was nothing that was going to stand in the way of him enduring the pain that was due us. He would not avoid any of it in any way. In Matthew, in the comparative text, we read, "They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Consider, he would not drink of this cup so that he could drink fully of the cup that the Father had prepared for him. In John 18, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup of the wrath of God. The cup that the cross speaks of. Well, speaking about the pain or the agony of a cross, listen to how one medical doctor has described the cross. "The cross is placed on the ground, and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each. Leaving the knees flexed, the victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them deep, relentless, and throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subsided. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-renting cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he allows his body to die. And all this the Bible records with the simple words, "And they crucified him." But you know, that is awful, isn't it? That is an awful description and a clear description of crucifixion. But that is not the cup that Jesus was talking of. Because nowhere did the Lord Jesus ask Pilate to remove that cup from him. That wasn't the cup. The cup that Christ drank for us was the cup of God's wrath. Not what man did to him, but what God did to him. To Pilate, there was no plea. To the Father, there was. "Father, if it be possible that I may not drink this cup," wasn't the cross, wasn't the physical pain, wasn't all the things that we've read of there a few moments ago. It was the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him. That was the thing that he greatly terrified him the most. So we've considered the place, Golgotha, the pain, the cross, and the wrath of God. Now thirdly, the party, verse 24. "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take." Now on one hand, this is a fulfillment of Scripture, isn't it? Psalm 22, verse 18, tells us, "They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." And Matthew 27, 35 reads, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." But on another hand, we see the utter lack of sympathy for the one being crucified. This is typical of the lack of sympathy. While the man is dying such an excruciating death, rather than showing any care for him, they are simply playing a game in front of the cross to see who would win the garment. No sympathy for the Son of God. No sympathy for any man in that situation, but no sympathy especially for the Son of God. Fourthly, the point in time. Verse 25, "And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." This is about 9 in the morning, as the Jewish day began at 6 a.m., whereas our clock begins at 12, doesn't it? 12 midnight begins the new day. For the Jew, it began at 6 a.m. in the morning, so the third hour was about 9 o'clock in the morning. Further on in our text, in verse 33, of Mark 15, we read, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." This is obviously from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. "The ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So not only do we have a place, but now we have this point in time. And just reflecting that for a moment, that there was a point in time that the Son of God was crucified and died to bear the sins of his people. But then fifthly, a proclamation, verse 26. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Strange one, isn't it? Because nobody who was normally crucified would have such a glorifying title of any description above their cross. Normally what they had over their cross was their crown. Now this was his accusation. This is what Jesus was accused of. The King of the Jews. Not that he was a murderer. Not that he was a thief like the two men either side of him. But what was his accusation? His accusation was that he was the King of the Jews. The leaders of the Jews were very unhappy with this. We see that in John chapter 19. In John chapter 19 and verse 19 we read, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So we've considered the place, the pain, the parting, the point in time, and the proclamation. Before we go on to the sixth point, let us just again reflect on that thought that our King became our Savior by being crucified. Our King became our Savior by being crucified for us. There's a certain movie, I think it was Charlton Heston that played the lead role, El Cid, and there's one picture at the end of that movie, or a scene at the end of that movie where he dies, but there's going to be a battle, and what they do is they tie his corpse onto the horse. I don't know if you've seen that. And they march the horse out as if he's still alive, to give the soldiers courage to go and fight the battle. Well, our King did die, but he didn't have to be tied as a corpse to a horse to convince us he was still alive. He is alive. He rose again from the grave, and that's what gives us our confidence, isn't it? That's what gives us our courage for the battle. That this is the one who did die, but death could not defeat him. Then sixthly, the position. Verse 27. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. Now, you'll notice they were only thieves. Quite often, those who stole back in those days were also murderers. Why? Because you see it here. You were crucified for thieving. So therefore, it didn't really matter if you also murdered the person that you stole from. So quite often, the thieves were also murderers because there was no greater punishment than crucifixion. So therefore, you know, it didn't really bother you too much. But in this we see the cross as the great divider, don't we? He is between two thieves, the one on his right hand and the one on his left. Why do we say this? Because these two men crucified on either side of Christ represent the two great types of people when it comes to the cross. Notice they were both thieves. I like that. It doesn't say one was a mass murderer and the other one stole maybe, you know, a can of beans. They didn't have cans back then. But, you know, they were both the same. On one level, they were both the same. But listen, they're very different. Why? Because one ended up getting saved and one didn't. And that's the great difference. They were both thieves, but the great difference was One gets saved and one doesn't. The cross is the great divider, isn't it? The great divider between those who are saved and those who are lost. We see it revealed to us in Luke 23 and verse 39. Luke 23 and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" I often wondered at that form of words in verse 40. You know the way he says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" It's almost as if he's saying we're being put in the same place of condemnation as God, isn't it? Just the grammar of it. I'm not saying that's necessarily what he meant, but grammatically at least you could read it that way. Verse 41 of Luke 23, "And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Listen, there's two main things that the thief on the cross recognized that saved his soul. His absolute just condemnation. Okay? That's the first. But second of all, the person of Christ and who he was. His own sin and the lordship of Christ. They're the two things that sinners need to recognize. And not, you know, it's not a matter of the way some people say, sure, you know, we're all sinners. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He said, we are justly condemned. I am justly condemned. And he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, remember me, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He recognized the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to tell people, isn't it? That's what we need to teach people. Not to try and get them to do something. Not to try and get them to do some religious act or praying something. No. The two things that people need to realize is their sinnership and Christ's lordship. That they are the sinner and Christ is the king. But also he noticed this man hath done nothing amiss. He recognized the purity, the innocence of Christ. I think probably many people wouldn't really believe that. Unless I believe that Christ has lived a sinless life in my place, I can't be saved. Christ, isn't it an amazing thought? I mean, it almost stretches our mind to believe it, doesn't it? That one could live a sinless life. This phrase, done nothing amiss. He never done anything wrong. He never missed the mark. He never once strayed from the perfect path. But we are justly condemned, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. The wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, Truly I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses twist that scripture. They say that what Jesus was saying was, today I tell you, you shall be with me, you know, sometime in the future in paradise. That's not what Jesus says. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, is what the Lord Jesus says. And the wonderful hope for the believer is that the moment we die, we will be with Christ in heaven. The moment, the instant. What did Paul say? For me to live as Christ and to die as what? To die as gain. I mean, Paul believed in the immediate presence when he left this world to be with Christ. Finally, the performance. Back in Mark 15, verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. All through his life, the Lord Jesus Christ had one thing that he wanted to do. Fulfill the word of God. He could say, and did say many times, my desire, my will, my food, my purpose is to do the will of him that sent me. Even while Jesus was dying on the cross, he was fulfilling the word of God. The scripture was fulfilled by Christ even as he hung there. Humanly speaking, unable to do anything. But he was a savior, practically speaking, even on the cross. He'd saved the man on his right side. The thief on his right hand side. He had saved him. But now he was also fulfilling the word of God. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what saves us, isn't it? He was numbered. He became one of us. He became, not by practice, but by position. He positionally became a transgressor, and we positionally have become righteous because he took our place and we take his. God made him, as we taught this morning, didn't we, in those wonderful words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's one of the most wonderful verses of Scripture. A tremendous evangelistic verse to explain to people what the cross means. 2 Corinthians 5:21, memorize it. If you're not memorizing Scripture, memorize that one. God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Jesus took our place and we take his place. He becomes a sinner and we become the righteous. So, we have considered the place, Golgotha, the pain, the cross and the wrath of God, the parting of his garments, the point in time. It was a point in time when the Son of God suffered for us and died for us. The proclamation, the King of the Jews. The position between those two thieves, one who was saved and one who was lost. And the performance, the completing and the fulfilling of Scripture and all that the Scriptures and the Word of God has said regarding him. Let us stand for closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of our Savior. We thank you that he is the King, that he is the Lord, that he is the one that we look to. Father, we know that in us dwells no good thing. We are no better. In fact, Lord, we feel worse than a thief upon the cross. We feel that we deserve everything that was thrown at those men. And yet our Savior suffered for us. He's the righteous one, yet was condemned. We are the ungodly, we are the sinners, and yet we are proclaimed innocent. Innocent because of his wondrous grace. Innocent because that we're justified by the faith of God, by the faith of Christ. Oh Lord, we give thee thanks. We give you praise for all that you have done for us. Father, we thank you for those refreshments that we shall partake of in a few moments. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.